8 and verse 31, that the gospel of Christ, through the Apostle Paul and his testimony, was one that there was preaching the kingdom of God and the teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding Paul. And Karen, if there's any one word that I guess we wish you and pray for you, it is that no man will forbid you. Friends of mine in 1951 were killed in Colombia because they had taught the word of God, and because the established church of that day decided that they should no longer live, and they and their children, there were three children, I believe, and two of them were killed with the parents. It was a great tragedy, a great excitement, a great mourning. They were English. And yet in England there wasn't the understanding. The media didn't pick it up and tell everybody what had taken place. Not too many people knew what had actually happened. I guess if I was to be asked what prayer I would pray for Karen tonight, it would be that no man, no person would forbid her proclamation, however that's done, whether it's done speaking to people publicly, speaking in private gatherings, small groups, amongst the children or amongst the women. My prayer is that none shall forbid her. Paul went through some terrifying experiences, and if you'll turn to Romans 1, verses 14, 15, and 16, his experiences are spelled out, in this rather wonderful, simple way. He says, I am a debtor. Then he says, I am ready. Then he says, I'm not ashamed. There is a beautiful hymn. One verse goes like this, ashamed of Jesus. Soon afar let midnight be ashamed. Let noonday be ashamed. Let midnight be ashamed of the star. I haven't got that quite right. At midnight, be ashamed of the star. Ashamed of Jesus. It's curious how many people show their shame. Oh, they don't say, I am ashamed of Jesus. But others will say, why don't you do as we do? Why aren't you as we are? And they say, rather piously, I'm a Christian. We need to be able to say quite simply, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. My body, my mind, my heart, if they're all separated, are entirely given to Him. He asked, I gave, now He is in me. He lives in me. Therefore, I am not ashamed of Jesus. But Karen, you must first understand what a debtor you are to Christ. And only as you understand your indebtedness. I've been studying the Beatitudes lately, and I've been thrilled in my soul to restudy that portion of Scripture. And there is one area that is so precious, and there isn't time to expound upon it, but just to mention this. Blessed are they that mourn. We don't think so, do we? We're jolly little Christians with lovely smiles. We have toothy grins, we have plastic smiles painted on our faces, we have great Bibles underneath our arms, we walk with a jocularness and we say witty things, and we're all very clever and all very wonderful little Christians, and yet listen to the Bible that says, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. If you're gifted with some sort of perverted sense of humor, as some of us are, mourning is not an easy thing to understand. And some crashing weight may come upon our lives so that we may understand that spiritual prosperity certainly comes from the attitude of mourning. Well, what should I mourn over? Lovingly, Karen, I say to you this. And I say it as a Christian worker who has worked as a sort of missionary in an assortment of places. You must first understand your indebtedness and mourn for sin. We must mourn for the sin that's in our own lives. And that's a day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment experience. And then there must be a mourning for the sin of the people amongst whom we work. Whether they're sophisticated or unsophisticated people, they will excuse their sin, they will beautify their sin, they will make it appear that it is no sin, they will rationalize their sin and somehow excuse sin. How do I mourn? The Israelites said this. King David put it together in a psalm. He said, How can we sing? How can we sing when our hearts are breaking? How can we sing songs in a foreign land? How can we sing when we're in some other place where our heart isn't? When we're captive, how can we sing? Very beautifully tonight, from Colossians we read that there should be songs that are spiritual, psalms and hymns that should be singing and welling up within our hearts. But we cannot sing when there's sin. There is no singing. You have to see your life as a type of boat, the old-fashioned type of boats that were made of planks of wood. And you have to see that the caulking isn't quite as it ought to be. And as constantly as you pump out the water, so it's leaking back in. And as constantly as you deal with sin, so sin seems to leak back in. And the bilges sometimes seem to be full, and sometimes the lower decks seem to be flooded, and then somehow it's all pumped out again, and the boat of your life somehow gains its upright position and can sail handsomely before the breath of the Spirit of God to discover yet another leak, another sinful practice, another sinful thought, another sinful action, another sinful expression can sneak in and threaten to flood and to sink us again. Paul said, "The sin of my life is forgiven, and because of that, I am indebted with enormous debt to Jesus Christ." You'll see the sin of the people in those crowded areas that you've shown us on slides, Karen. You'll see young children sold into what is politely called white slavery. It's called prostitution everywhere else. You'll discover how children are dealt with. Boys and girls vanish to satisfy evil, wickedness, and horror. Now, as good educated American people or Western people, we don't have to stay in that front line. We don't have to visit those villages. We don't have to go to those communities. We don't have to mix in that squalor. We don't have to mix in that filth. We can become educationalists. We can sit back and we can write beautiful manuscripts that we can teach to young men and women who are of the same creed and color as the people and of the same language of the society in which we live. And we can send them out, and so we can fulfill a different responsibility. But if God has called you to the village, if God has called you to those people, you've got to go. But if ever you get a crust on you, Karen, where you can't weep because of the sin, you best come home and not stay. An elder statesman, missionary that I knew and loved very dearly, some years ago, I was staying in his home, and early in the morning, about, I don't know, before 6, I heard a little commotion downstairs. I'm a light sleeper early in the morning, and usually I'm awake and usually up around that time. And on that morning, I was, if I remember correctly, in my prayer time, and I heard this commotion, and I wasn't sure what it was. And then I recognized and identified it as weeping. And as the weeping went on, I knew that there was a great need downstairs. So I went slowly and quietly down the stairs, and heard the weeping, knocking timidly on the door, frightened that I would be butting in on something, I was somewhat surprised to find this older gentleman on his knees in the kitchen, weeping. He didn't look up. I thought maybe he wasn't well. He was kneeling in the kitchen chair. There was no Bible around, and the tears had wetted the chair, and there were tears on the floor. Such was his weeping. And as I sat and looked at him, he went on weeping. Eventually, I felt very awkward, and I went to him, and I said, "Are you all right?" "Yes, I'm all right. Why do you cry?" "There is sin in our land." I was reading of Rhys Howell, how he wept for Wales, and he wept for England and Scotland, and he wept because of the sin that was in those countries. And he sort of foresaw what would happen in 1939. And he said, "War is coming, and God will bring judgment upon this great nation." And it happened. And they say that in his praying, there was weeping. Karen, as you love the Lord and recognize your indebtedness, learn to mourn for yourself, your sin, the sin of the people you work with, and the people you work among, the nation. Paul says, "I am ready." Are we? In the general sense, if I preach a fiery sermon or a great emotional sermon, then some of you will say, "I'm ready. Tell us what to do, Pastor, we'll do it." The apostle said that he was out preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. He was quite confident what he was saying was absolutely of God, and no man forbade him. But he said, "I'm ready." What was he ready to do? The apostle was ready to lay down his life. He was ready to die. And I urge you, in the most loving way, Karen, be ready to die for our Lord Jesus. The word is, "Go ye." Go ye. And I beg you, in the name of our Lord Jesus, go. But be ready to die. In our sophistication and in our ability to understand, we argue that God, and this is the argument of the day in which we live, God doesn't call us to the ministry anymore. He simply says, "Here's a job I need to be done, and when you've done it, you can go home." I don't find that anywhere in the scripture, but I do find in the scripture over and over and over again that when men and women were filled with the Holy Ghost, the local church said, "This man, this woman, filled with the Spirit of God, is in our persuasion and understanding, as we have prayed and been led by the Spirit of God, this person must go." I haven't been to England in 10 years, not had a furlough yet. I need to go. Well, this is an appeal to anybody's emotions or their money. Feel safe. This is Karen's evening. Simply an illustration. And yet this is as much a mission field in this country as it is in England, as it is in Colombia. The whole world is turning into such a mission field where our cultures cross over and where our understanding crosses backwards and forwards and where we can understand one another. But there's more than just the obvious reasons for not going back to England. And one is that I really earnestly know that the Lord said, "Go." And until He allows, I can't return. That may sound strange to some of you. So we have to be ready to change our culture and stay with the culture where we go. We have to be ready to go and stay and do. I was tremendously influenced by the reading of the biographies of such men as Hudson Taylor, who went to China and stayed. Of David Livingstone, who went to Africa and stayed. Of C.T. Studd, who went to China and then Africa and stayed. And it was a great grief to him to leave his wife behind in England for his last trip into Africa. But he felt that it was what God would have him to do. Now that runs cross-culture with anything that I've heard in this country since I've lived here. And of course some will say, well, of course that was a different era. Was it? Or was it that this man was ready? Peter was not ready. If you read Acts of the Apostles, Peter fades. And the historians don't tell us very much of Peter until we come to the end of that early church era where Peter seemed to get things together and then he was ready. But until then, he hid behind the establishment. He hid behind a new tradition that he was responsible for building. He hid behind the ecclesia and all the wonderful things, the educational things that he was doing with the Judo-Christian teaching. I'm not a Judo-Christian. I'm a Christian. And I don't follow Judo-Christian teaching. I follow the teaching of the Word of God, which is Christian. But Peter had to become ready. The confrontation between Peter and Paul in Jerusalem was such that Peter's conscience was stricken and Paul said, but I go to the Gentiles. You were told to go, but I'm going. You were sent, but I've gone. And then when Peter could see through the testimony of Paul what actually God had spoken to him, he left the traditional. He left the ecclesiastical. He left those things that are so surface and superficial. He went back and he preached as Paul did and died. Tradition has it, crucified upside down. The last thing, I'm not ashamed, says the apostle in verse 16 of Romans 1. Not ashamed. Why was he not ashamed? Because he understood himself. He was indebted to Jesus. Indebted to Jesus. Let me talk to you young men and women just for a minute. Maybe because Karen's doing what she's doing, some of you will feel you should do it. I hope so. I hope all of you. But not for that reason. I hope that you will do the same thing because God calls you. There's a desperate need for young men and women to go out into all the world to teach, preach that wonderful gospel one way and another. But if you can't see that you're indebted to Jesus, you'll end up ashamed. Ashamed of Jesus, sooner far let evening blush to own a star. That's the verse I was thinking of. Ashamed of him, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. If you don't understand you're indebted to Jesus, don't go, please, or you'll shame him. And if you're not ready to say that my suits and my bikes, my cars and my houses, my lands and my possessions are anathema to serve Jesus, then you're not ready. Satan plays a trick when you do that. Seems like a long time ago now, but in 1950, I was brought to that very place where was I ready? And then Satan played tricks on me, lots of tricks over the years. And one of his famous tricks and one of his best tricks was, and what are you going to retire on? You know, at first, when I first heard that in the back of my mind, it didn't matter. And then it started to matter a little bit. And then it started to matter a little bit more and a little bit more until it became a little bit of a nagging session. And now, not long ago, someone said something like this to me: "You're so old, you're going to retire soon. What are you going to retire on?" And I had to say, "I really don't have anything. I really don't." "Ah," says someone in the congregation, "that's because he spends too much on cars." Most likely that's part of it. Or because he does this or that with his money, but you really don't know, you just guess, because I don't tell you. I'm a bit cunning there. You're only ready when your life, your money, your body, your time, your talent, your love, your devotion, your whole person can be said of all that, "I belong to Jesus." Then you're ready. It really doesn't matter whether you retire wealthy or broke. It doesn't matter whether you retire with lots or nothing. Better to retire in the Lord's service. There's a lovely cliche that I like. There aren't many, but this one I like. Better to wear out than rust out. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say this: "Are you sick?" To young preachers, he would say, "Are you sick? Then stand in the pulpit and preach yourself into health." The first time I heard him say that, I thought, poof. But it wasn't long before a day came when, truly, I couldn't focus on my Bible or notes. I had a high temperature. I was hanging on to the podium, and I recited pieces of scripture that I knew for the reading. This was in a very traditional setting. I preached, and at the end of the sermon, I was well, and the congregation, I think, was ill. I was very well. Only then are we ready. And only then will we not be ashamed. The preachers and missionaries that have said something like this, that I've listened to over the years, either said to me, or I've read about them, or I've listened to them give their testimony at different meetings here, there, and everywhere. But the people that have said, "God called me to go, but I came back, I failed, I'm ashamed." Karen, one of the worst things, and I know that there are many other ladies that have gone out to the mission field, and they've been very successful, but I know they've gone through emotional upheavals. One of the worst things that happens is jealousy. Jealousy amongst the workers. I'll finish at the end of this little piece, but I have to tell you this as an illustration. Daily, in my prayers, I thank God for the staff on our church. Know why? I don't believe there's ever been, or there is at this moment, one single ounce of jealousy amongst us, which means we're free to work. We don't have to squabble. I don't have to say, "Oh, I don't like Jan for taking that hymn. I should have taken that hymn." Tom very graciously took the offering because he was sort of written out of this evening's program. He didn't complain. He just held the bag in front of us, making sure that we gave much. There's no jealousy. But a dear friend of mine phoned me the day before yesterday and said, "I've just had to get rid of my staff, all four men, because their wives were jealous." Now, the mission field is different. And you must understand, Karen isn't going with a conservative Baptist group. She's going with another group. I nearly said a better group, but I better be careful. She's going with another group. And you must understand that that group lives by faith. So there isn't this marvelous, gigantuan, super planning that we have in the CBA. And it's your gifts, administrated by the leadership of this church, that will help Karen stay in the field. It's your gifts that will take away the ruffles and stop the graying of hair too soon, that will keep her in that field working very hard. Your gifts, your generosity. Now we've agreed as a church that we'll send her $50 a month. But I know some of you, and I've been with you, and you've been with me, and we'll spend $50 on a meal. That's peanuts. But you say missionaries can't have more than $50 a month. That's a lot. It is a lot when you compare 6 years ago that we were in some areas only giving $10 a month. We're not doing that anymore, I hope. We've got to get our sights lifted. We've got to start visualizing. Here is a young woman who knows she's a debtor but is still working that thing out. She is ready. That's why she's going. And she is not ashamed, and we pray and praise God that she will never be ashamed. And her job is to preach the kingdom of God and to teach those things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, so that no man or woman, no other person, shall forbid her utterance. What are you going to do about that, ladies and gentlemen? What are you going to do? You're going to remember this evening and say, that was nice. More slides. She isn't even a missionary yet. What will you say about this evening? The preacher went on far too long. He was too personal. No, I'm not. You want to see how personal is? Be stingy. And God will be personal. So personal that you'll wish you'd been generous. Ladies and gentlemen, let's send Karen Glafka to the field with tons of love. Not one great thrust when we wave goodbye and tearfully hang around her neck. But 10 years from now, if you're alive, will you still be writing to her regularly? 20 years from now, you young men and women, will you have kept up with her or been so involved with your new families and your own children that you've forgotten her? 30 years from now, when she starts talking, I've one more tour, will you still be writing, still loving, still remembering? Will you tell the stories to your little ones when they're born and say, you know, there's a lady out there whose hip didn't work right, who had all sorts of strange things go wrong with her when she was a child, and she went to Colombia and she taught the gospel. And there are people in Colombia converted today. There are schools established today. And will you tell the story as you have learned it over the years? Will you tell your children so that they say, who is that woman? A little lady went from England. Her name was Gladys Allwood. And the mission societies laughed at her. They said, that's the most stupid thing that ever happened. No such woman should ever go to such a place as China. So she couldn't get any help. But she knew God had called her, so she got on a train in France and traveled through Russia and ended up in China and spent the rest of her life serving her Lord. When she died, they made a film about her. But during her life, they didn't support her. During her life, Hollywood didn't send any money, but when she was dead, they stole her life story to make a great deal of money. Something's back to front. Missions is terribly important, whether it's here or there. What will you do with Karen Glafka? I hope you'll love her so much that you'll know we are the family of God. Let's bow in prayer. We're so very grateful, our Father, that thou hast made us debtors indeed. We're so very grateful that thou hast called us all together and thou hast made us one with Christ Jesus. We are so ever so grateful, Father, that thou hast made some of us ready, ready to die, ready to live, ready to just be thine, to use us as thou wilt, where and when and how. And we pray especially now that Karen may be caught up in the hollow of thy hand in a most unique manner. And that however many years we have from now until eternity, we pray that we as her family will love her, cuddle her, weep for her, pray over her, and hold her delicately yet firmly in our prayer lives. We pray that thou would give to her strength and courage beyond her imagination, so that her life and her death may show forth thy praise. So we commit her to thee, and we commit ourselves to thee, walking gently and quietly into thy presence, praying, wash us, Lord, that we may be white like snow. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.